You have your Bible, please turn to the book of James. We're in chapter 3 right now. And if you did not yet hear Patty's message from last week, I'm urging you with every ounce of my being to listen to it. We have, by the way, a podcast. You can get that if you have iTunes, if you know how to do that, or you could go on the church website and stream it live or stream it from our website on there. But you did not want to miss this. This series on the book of James, I mean, we could really just stand up here and read the book of James, and it's self-explanatory. How many of you actually have been reading through the book? Just let me see a show of hands. How many of you have been doing that? Okay, what's keeping the rest of you? It's so short. It's like five chapters. It's right there, and it's everything to do with walking with Jesus in a nutshell in five chapters of Scripture. So to get the most out of our time together right now, it's a teaching series we're in. You'll notice we're more wired toward teaching. I've given the elders each voices. They all took a chapter or a section here and there as they felt led by the Spirit to do it. I'm glad I finally get back into the pulpit today. I'm excited for this. The last half of chapter 3 of James, I think, is the heart of the whole book. And it really gets down to the crux of the entire reason why James was writing to the church. So I'm just going to read it to you, and then we'll back up and I want to share a few thoughts with you. And then we're going to have communion in the middle of the message today, actually. So get your heart geared up for that. Verse 13. Now remember, this comes after the famous part, James 3, about the tongue, the power of the tongue, how to use it right, how not to use it, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire of our tongue. And that's why, that was what Patty preached last week. You got to hear that. It was so good. So good. So verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes from above, but it's earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder or confusion and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, it's gentle, it's reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Jesus, you are wisdom incarnate. And we ask you today to make the answer to the question which opened up this section, that all of us are wise and understanding. May it be said of the people of God that every one of us is a living demonstration of heaven's wisdom, heaven's way of living life. So we ask you to anoint our minds and most of all anoint our hearts with an understanding spirit. We ask you today to change as you've been doing since the day we were born again. Change our way of thinking to conform to the way heaven thinks. Transform us today by renewing our minds, by making our minds new, that we would be those who don't have carnal wisdom in the way we go about life, but heavenly wisdom. That we would be able to stand before a world as living demonstrations that Jesus is the only right way, truth, and life. Amen. Amen. Word wise, what is wisdom? I'm going to read you a definition out of the from the Greek word is sophos, or sophia, where we get sophomore, which, by the way, for how many sophomores do we have in church? Do you know what it means? Wise fool. Just saying. Sapho and more. Moron, right. So that's your second year of school because you know just enough to be dangerous. But wise means having knowledge and hence the power to discern and judge correctly, to discriminate between what's true and what's false, between what's fit and proper and what's improper, but also to be discreet and judicious in the use and application of that knowledge. So knowledge is half the battle. Knowing what to do with that knowledge is where wisdom comes in. Choosing laudable ends and the best means to accomplish them. So wisdom is able to take knowledge, take the situation at hand. Let's say you're in a crisis situation or have a decision to be made. Wisdom is able to accumulate all the knowledge about and take into account all the factors in a situation and then take that knowledge and bring about a good end. Now, there are two kinds of wisdom, which we'll talk about in a moment. But wisdom is not limited to just individual situations. Wisdom really is speaking of a way of life. So when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he was really saying, I am wisdom incarnate. I am the demonstration and the incarnation of the right way of living. To watch me in action, Bill Johnson says it so well, Jesus is perfect theology. To know Jesus, to live the way Jesus did, just observe Jesus and follow after him, his disciples, and we'll be wise. We'll be living the wise way. So there is a way that seems right to man, but the end of it's death. And then there is a way that seems right to God, and the end of that way leads to life. That's what we're considering today. So 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 20 says, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he wasn't just saying, I'm here to teach you the way, the truth, and the life. The personification of wisdom, the way that we live life really as those who are wise, is by having Christ in us. He didn't just teach us the way. He made us something different so that we're wise by nature now. When we live out of the internal nature that came upon us when we were born again, when we live according to the new conscience that we got, when we live according to the heart upon which Jeremiah 31 says, the law of God has been written on our new heart. You know the proverb, it says, the heart's deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can know it? Well, that was the old nature. We have a new heart, and our actual heart right now, the heart of hearts as we like to call it, has now the law of God itself written upon it. When we live true to our new nature, we live as those that are wise. We live as Jesus lived. We live as those who demonstrate to a world what the incarnate Jesus Christ looks like, what God looks like with skin on. Does that make sense? That's wisdom. That's what wisdom is. So in Ephesians 3, we have, in the book of Ephesians, my favorite book of the Bible, you can see the pages are falling out in that book. I've got to get some new tape in there or glue or something like that. It's always falling out. This book, if you want to understand God's vision, God's master plan for life, the universe, and everything, Ephesians is your book. It takes you up into heavenly places to be able to see things from a broad perspective, because men's wisdom has a way of going about life which basically says, if it works, if it accomplishes my goal and my end, then I'll find a wise way to get that about. We have billionaires in the world who are wise. They've been able to manipulate circumstances and business deals and transactions. They've been able to know the system well enough to play the system well. They've been wise in the way that they've invested their finances, for example, or invested their time and energy. And so they've achieved an end. They've become wealthy as a result of that. And the world's form of wisdom, there is wisdom in this world. There are people that are wiser than others. Finances is one of the ways where it's described, but there's many other ways that wisdom's demonstrated. Man's wisdom always results in getting something from me. God has a broader picture in mind. When we say we want to be wise, meaning we take all the knowledge that we've got and we know now how to put that wisdom into put that knowledge into practice, we have to know what the end goal of this thing is. What is it that we're being wise about? Because if we don't know what the end result is, then we'll be wise toward other things. We'll be wise in gaining for ourselves. We'll be wise in how to put others down to advance ourselves. We'll use the carnal kind of wisdom that really is what makes this world go round. But if we would be those who are spiritually wise, then we need to look. Ephesians 3, and I'm going to start in verse 10. I'm going to start in verse 8. It's so hard to dive in the book of Ephesians. I'm sorry. But Paul said, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches in Christ, and to bring to light what's the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So here it is. This is the entire administration. The work of God in the earth is summed up right here. And it happened beginning 2,000 years ago when the church was formed at the cross, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So it's as if God said, I've got a plan and a strategy. And the principalities and powers. Remember in the book of Job, we have the book of Job, it opens up, the devil's coming before God, having walked around the earth. And he's basically bragging to God about how horrible the place is. Really, that's what's in his heart. And God says, hey, I've got a challenge for you. have you considered my servant Job? And God to the devil, in heavenly places, God, how many of you know there's no actual war between God and the devil? There's no conflict of that. There's no even matched conflict. God wins every time. The conflict of this world and the conflict of the administration of this world is between us and the devil. So it's as if God's saying to the devil, the permanent challenge to the devil is, I'm going to create a people who have no slave relationship with me. They're not robots. They have a free will. And as they give their free will and a love offering back to me and allow me to govern their life and we interact with one another, I'm going to show you what I created the world to be. I am love, and I'm going to have people that love me of their own accord. Not because they're afraid of me, not because they want to just live forever and that's the only way they can have it, but their entire motivation will be love for me. And that's the eternal challenge in the heavenly realm. So God created the church, old covenant church, new covenant church, the people chosen for his possession. And it's as if he said to the devil, now watch what love's going to do. And the beautiful thing about our God, and the thing that I love the most, maybe it's just because of who I am, is that it seems like God's attracted to things that the world doesn't think are all that great. If the world were to gather, if you and I were to gather a company of people together, and the charge was, I want you to fill the entire earth with the knowledge of the glory of God. I want you to rule and reign in heavenly places and on the earth so the Prince of Peace, Jesus, has rule over all the nations. You and I would look for people who are really smart. You and I would maybe look for people who are really strong, have deep and, you know, abiding strength within, people who have the kind of qualities that make us cheer in stadiums and whatnot for them, people that we would elect to office because they're so skilled at leadership and other things like that. But as we observe wisdom incarnate in Jesus, all the rabbis of his day chose the cream of the crop to be their disciples. Jesus chose the bottom of the barrel. It's almost as if Jesus were taking on that heavenly challenge to demonstrate the manifold wisdom of God. And he said, I'm going to prove something, and the eternal challenge is going to prove this, that I can take anybody whose heart is completely mine, and they're going to be made into something great and glorious. They will be the sons of God. Not because of anything great about them. In fact, do you remember? That's what God said to Israel coming out of Egypt. He said, I didn't choose you because you were the greatest of all nations. I chose you because you were the least of all nations. I chose you because at the end of the day, people would look at you and say, there ain't no way that they could have done that. And God chose you and me, right? Yeah, God chose you and me, not you and I. You and me for the same reason. He chose us so that the world who's waiting to see what's this heavenly reality and is there such a thing as a God who can actually accomplish all these things? So the world will look at you and look at me and say, they know way that clown could do it on his own. There must be a God. That's the testimony of every page of the scriptures. That God chose the bottom of the barrel, put him in high places, and put to shame the wise. And that's what 1 Corinthians 1 says, starting in verse 26. Just to administrate this, can we have the communion servers get ready? Because I'd like you to just be prepared now. You could start, actually, go ahead and start handing out the communion elements while I read this scripture and just share a few thoughts. Okay, so get ready to receive communion. Don't take it yet. Hold on. But I just want to share a couple of thoughts with you. Out of 1 Corinthians, Paul's writing to a church that is in full-blown revival. This church has all the gifts of the Spirit operating in every gathering of the saints, but they have a major problem. They forgot about love. So they got a four-way split going on in their church in the middle of full-blown revival. That's why any revival, any outpouring of the Spirit, it has somewhat to do with the signs and the wonders and all the gifts of the Spirit operating. But the undercurrent, the strength, the foundation of that thing, the thing that will make it endure beyond just a simple move of the Spirit and become something lasting, is whether we can hold on to love as the foundation of all things. And that's what the whole book's about. So to rebuke the church, and this is a really hard letter. This is Paul, and in this book is the love chapter that we all read at our weddings. And that's what it's heading toward. But there's a straight-out rebuke in the middle of it. And here's what Paul says to the church. For consider your calling, brethren. Thank you. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. Did you catch that? Not many mighty, not many noble. Those are the qualities the world looks for. Who am I going to use to conquer? Who am I going to use to establish something great? I'm going to find the mighty. I'm going to find the wise. I'm going to find the noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world, the despised things God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he can nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. So if you ever come to church, any church here or any other church you've ever been a part of, and have a little bit of a feeling in your heart like, I don't know if I even belong here. I look around, and people come to church all the time. I look around and I see people that look like, man, they just got it all together. They look like they just have life by the horns and everything about their family looks so awesome. Now, they may not think that if they were in the car with you on the way to church with you and your kids, but, you know, they're just, you know, they look so nice and they're so happy all the time. And, boy, it just really looks like they got it together, unlike me, who really just doesn't belong in this place. I got good news for you. There's not a single person that has ever been invited to the table of the Lord who deserved to be there. Nobody, not once, not never. I know that was bad grammar, but it'll preach. There has never been somebody who could say, by my own strength, I earned my way to this table, except for the one who sits at the head of the table, Jesus Christ himself. He's the only one who belonged at the table of fellowship between man and God, who earned it of his own merits, who earned it of his own accord. There is nobody. So you may have come to the table of the Lord and you came from a background of sin and shame and drugs, alcohol, sex, whatever other addictions and sins of the flesh you indulged in. You came to that table filthy. He put a robe on you and said, have a seat. Or maybe you came and you are the third, fourth, fifth, or 25th generation who's in Christ and in the church. And you were born wearing a suit. And you were born righteous. You were born knowing how to behave and what not to do. You know, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls who do and all that stuff. And you've been living that way. Like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. And he said, how do I get eternal life? Jesus said, you know the commandments, do them. He said, I've done all these since birth. And then Jesus pegged him and said, you might think that you deserve to be around the table, but here's what you lack. I'm going to identify your stronghold right now. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then you'll have treasures in heaven. And the man walked away very sad. Now, Jesus loved him. But how many of you know that man, even if he was right and he obeyed all the commandments, no more deserved to be at the table than you and I? Jesus chose the most foolish things, foolish according to the wisdom of men, to confound the wise. Confound the wise doesn't mean that at the end of the day we go, yeah, that's right, we showed you. To make the wise say, we, with all of our schemes and all of our plans, have been trying to make a utopia of the planet. And every time we put the best of what we got together, it falls apart miserably, people die, and nations get destroyed. But then there come these ragtag bunch of fugitives and rejects, the church, and they just get together and they do these silly things in their church building and they go out and it's like they always know the answer and they're always so stinking happy and they're always so full of joy and they know how to forgive each other and they live like the family that all of us wish that we would have come from. And all the wisdom of this world falls to nothing as we sit and say, it's because of Christ in us that we're like this. And that's it. So Paul ends that passage. But by his doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification and redemption, just so that, just as it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You and I are crazy enough, foolish enough in the world's eyes. The cross is the ultimate demonstration of the foolishness of God, which is wiser than the wisdom of men. It's a foolish thing if you are a Savior who's come to conquer all of the enemies of God's people to willingly put yourself on a cross and die. That's just not how generals win wars. You don't go and sacrifice yourself out in front of all the men. That's why the cross is absolute foolishness. And honestly, when you get up in your mind about it, doesn't it still sound like a crazy proposition? That the Savior of the world, that God would take on flesh, and not only take on flesh, which is humbling enough, but humble himself to become a servant, live in this nowhere back nation that nobody in that day ever heard of except us because we read the Bible, and never visit with any of the high and mighty, and never take, really, not even the high and mighty of his own nation, but hang around with sinners, be known as a friend of sinners, to be numbered among the transgressors, that he chose that, that's crazy enough. But then to say, the way I'm going to win is by losing. The way I'm going to conquer death is by succumbing to death. The way that I'm going to conquer sin is to become sin incarnate. The way that I'm going to win this entire war is to gather a group of people who have qualities that the world overlooks. The reason why you and I are at the table is because we made our boast in the Lord and not in ourselves. That's the one thing every Christian has in common, and what the only distinguishing feature which separates us from the world outside the camp is that we came to the Lord and humbly confessed, apart from you, I don't have any righteousness. All of my righteousness, it's like filthy rags. That's what I got to offer. I recognize that I come to you and the best I have to offer is emptiness. The best of what I've got out of the course of my life. I could be a billionaire, I could be in debt $1 billion, and I've got nothing to offer you. I need you and what you did. And that's what separates the church from the rest of the world. Of people who are humble enough to say, I confess that apart from you, I could do nothing. So Jesus, we boast in you today. We boast that we know, and we begin our walk with you. We begin our fellowship with you. We sit around this table for the sole reason that we know that it's only because of what you did that we're here. So Lord, we stand before you, we sit before you now as those who by the grace of God are what we are. And we say your grace toward us wasn't in vain. We boast in the cross. We boast as those who follow the crucified one. May we follow after you in the same way and keep that humble attitude by which we entered this kingdom in the first place. Let's partake of the bread together. And Lord, you held nothing back when you made your sacrifice. You did not shrink back when you were faced with the cross, when the scourging, the mocking, the crown of thorns, the whippings, the things that came before the cross, you didn't shrink back a bit. So we ask you for perseverance now. As we take this, which represents your blood, we ask you, since that blood now flows through our veins, to make us a holy people, to actually do the work inside of making us what we already know we are. Transform us from the inner man on out, that without effort, we would demonstrate your way, truth, and life. Lord, transform us, and we boast in this blood as being powerful enough to overcome every one of our boneheaded moves in life, that this blood washes us and makes us white as snow. Amen. We'll collect the cups later on if you want to just leave them on your seat. So come back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, that's you and me, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Back to James now. And I want to just, I'm not going to be long in this section because it really is self-explanatory. Who among you is wise and understanding? How do we demonstrate then this way and truth in life? How do we come to a place where we demonstrate to the world then what true wisdom is, taking all of what we know and formulating a way of living life, wise way of living life, to accomplish an expected end. How do we do this? Proverbs 11, verse 2 says, "When pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom." So the first step in gaining wisdom is to humble ourselves and confess, "I know nothing." The greatest obstacle to really learning heavenly wisdom is when we already think we know it. The greatest hindrance to growth is when we think we got it all together and we already have all the answers. I don't care if you're a year old in Christ and 30 years old, or if you're 50 years old in Christ and 70 years old, the day we stop learning is the day we stop demonstrating the wisdom of God. The day we believe I have all the answers now, I have the full collected knowledge, is the day that we stop demonstrating the wisdom of God. Because God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So humbling ourselves. Second, and perhaps not really second in terms of priority, Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So all of life, all of our interpersonal reactions, all the way that we use our mouth, it's the first part of this chapter shared with us, everything that we go about comes through first this filter of the fear of the Lord. To have the fear of the Lord doesn't mean to be afraid of the Lord in an unhealthy kind of way. Fear of the Lord simply means that you would sooner frustrate and be rejected by everyone alive on the planet than disobey the Lord. It's a healthy fear. It's the kind of fear that we ought to have with running across a superhighway worth of traffic. There's a healthy fear that prevents us from a foolish course of action. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because pleasing Him has now become our all in all. Whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we do it for the glory of God. Everything that we do now comes through the grid or the filter of the fear of the Lord. So however we use our mouth, which is the chapter that we're in right now in James, however we use our mouth ought to come first through a filter of, am I fearing the Lord while I'm opening my mouth right now? Am I honoring Him? Am I more concerned about His attitude toward me than whatever I think I might get by saying what I'm about to say? So we'll go through and break down, because this chapter gives us the earthly kind of wisdom and it gives us the heavenly kind of wisdom. So first comes, we have wisdom, we're wise in understanding. Here's how to mess it up in two verses, verses 14 and 15. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, that's the wisdom that doesn't come from above. It's earthly, it's natural, and it's demonic. Do you know there's only two kinds of wisdom? There's either heavenly wisdom or there's demonic wisdom. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who doesn't sow with me, he who doesn't gather with me, rather, scatters." There's no middle ground. There's no, well, that's, you know, moderate kind of wisdom. Either we're advancing the kingdom of heaven by the way we wisely live life, or we're opposing the kingdom of heaven and maintaining the kingdoms of darkness by operating in demonic wisdom. So what does that look like? The two words used to describe it that I think would be helpful to break down. The first one, he says, where there is bitter jealousy. And that's really, these English words are really rough. There's no good English word, so I'm going to just describe to you what that word means. It's actually the Greek word zelos, where we get the word zeal from. So zeal, how many of you know zeal is a good thing? It can be a good thing. Zeal in the right place can actually give you the drive and the energy to see something through difficult times. The zeal of an athlete causes them to pursue things even when it gets painful. The zeal of somebody who has a goal in mind can cause you to hurdle over obstacles. But zeal misdirected put the Christ on the cross. Zeal is all well and good in itself, but when zeal's misguided, zeal simply means an excitement of the mind, an ardor, a fervor of spirit. So it could be ardor in embracing or pursuing something, or it could also be zeal in defending something. So the kind of earthly, natural, and demonic wisdom, one of the heart motives behind using our mouth in that frame of mind is when we're defending something, when we're arguing with something. And now all of us do this, all right? So I'm going to step on all of our toes, mine first, because I love a good debate. True story. That's Carnal Steve. I love debating. I love getting, mixing it up. I was on the debate team in high school, competed at the New York City level. And that's with New York shyster lawyer types who are being prepared for that. And I loved it. I love the back and forth of ideas and going around and getting mad at people when they disagree with me. It's just, I love that. But the zeal of arguing for your purpose causes us, when we begin to get into a mode of, I'm so excited about this topic that I'm going to argue you right into the ground, is not heavenly wisdom. Even if you're right. How many husbands and wives can testify that you might be 99.9% right? That he did that, or she didn't do that, or whatever you're arguing about. But your tone, the attitude, and honestly what your goal is in that argument makes you totally wrong. Even if you're 99.9% accurate in what you're saying. Heavenly wisdom doesn't use zeal for the sake of putting others down and arguing for my way. So, the Pharisees were zealous for God. And in Acts 15, this same word is used to describe the Pharisees. And the high priest rose up, it said, along with all the Sadducees and the whole Sanhedrin, and they were filled with zealous. Because of that, they gathered all the apostles and had them arrested. That kind of zeal. Jesus showed zeal, the same words used in John 2 when he overturned the money changers' tables. And then his disciples remembered after he did that, zeal for your house will consume me. So we replace our zeal for getting our way and for winning the argument with a zeal for building up the house of the Lord. That's the proper place for zeal. If we're going to be zealous in the middle of interpersonal relationships, let's be zealous for building up the house of the Lord. Let's use the zeal, that fervor of spirit that can make us do crazy things. You know, it's almost like a spiritual adrenaline rush. Have you ever seen things that people could do on adrenaline? You got people, you know, like their kids stuck in a car, and women have picked up cars to get it off their kids because of the adrenaline rush that comes with that. That's the same thing that happens with that spiritual zeal. So we take that zeal and turn it toward building up the house of the Lord. Now we got something worth looking at. Now we have a house that's being built up. All that passion, all that drive is now being used for edifying instead of tearing down. Amen? Okay, so if we're going to lock in for a cause, I wrote this down. As soon as we lock in on a cause, if we fail to remain humble and willing to listen, we may end up with that misdirected kind of zeal. So the other word is selfish ambition. If you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition. That's the word erethia from the Greek, which means to be like someone who's electioneering or who's intriguing for office, like what's going on for us now for the next, God help us, 9 more months of this. Well, 12 more months. I'm sorry, we're all still a year out. So all of the posturing and the electioneering, hey, you should vote for me and don't vote for that clown and all of that. That's what this word refers to, the political spirit. It's a desire to put oneself forward, and it refers to a partisan and a fractious spirit which does not disdain low arts. That's right out of Thayer's dictionary. I love that old English, which does not disdain low arts. Okay, congregation participation. What are some of the low arts of communication? You could just think of politics and you'll get your answers, but let's not pretend it doesn't also happen in the church. What are some of the low arts of communication to put oneself forward? What are some of the ways that we do that inappropriately? Gossip. So gossip, simply put, means I am telling you something right now so that you'll think less of the person I'm gossiping about. That's gossip in a nutshell. Gossip is not... Well, let's not talk about what it's not. That's gossip. When you talk about something and your heart's goal is to bring that person down in the person's eyes that you're speaking to. So sometimes it comes under the guise of, hey, we got to pray for Susie. And here's what's going on. Now, if you're actually going to end by praying for Susie and then going to Susie to help her with that problem, total different thing. But if your only purpose in it is to and talk, that's one of the low arts. That represents this word. What else? Bragging. Look at me. And therefore, since you see the greatness of me, what a clown that is next to me. All right, what else? Seeds of discord. So dropping them, like the Proverbs call them the dainty morsels of a whisperer. God said, actually, Proverbs 6, there are six things which the Lord hates. There's seven which are an abomination to him. I won't go through all the others, all kinds of body parts. The last one comes to, and a tongue which sows discord among brethren. So if our words, whether we intend it or not, really doesn't make a difference, actually, with that one. Usually we do. If our words have the effect of dividing brothers from each other, if our words are spoken with the desire to prove my point and push someone else down, we're sowing seeds of discord. The Bible calls that an abomination. There's a lot of other things that God calls an abomination. We like to preach on those and talk about those, witchcraft, homosexuality, all that kind of stuff. So is a tongue that sows discord. When we use our mouth and it's allowing the enemy to have a foothold and bring division into the house of the Lord, it's an abomination. That's a serious word. That's a good Bible study, by the way, if you're looking for something. The abominations of the Lord. There you go. You'll be interested. What else? What are some of the other low arts? Pardon? Blaming. That is fantastic. So I am never at fault. It's her fault. Or it's his fault. It's my dad's fault. It's my ancestors' fault. It's those slave-owning people that founded this country's fault that were all at. It's never me. It's everybody else's fault. I am the way that I am. That's good. That's... false accusations. Yeah, there's a reason why barren false witness made the top 10 list. You lying about somebody, telling things. I mean, that's where gossip can turn into slander. And that's the problem with gossip, isn't it? You know, you ever play the telephone game? You start out, you know this, you ever play when you were kids? Play when you're an adult around the campfire because you work at camp and you have to play games like that even though you're 20-something years old. The telephone game, you say something, it goes around the circle. By the time it gets to the end, it's way different than what it started out. That's the problem with gossip. That's what the first part of James 3 was about. Oh, what a great fire the tongue can set. So when it comes down to it, the end of the result might be somebody slandering, but whoever lit the fire, you know, in American law, if you start a forest fire, you might say, well, I just had a little campfire. Yeah, but you're responsible for the forest fire that came from that unattended fire, the careless words that were spoken that ended up becoming slanderous accusation and bearing false witness. That's why a talebearer, I've got some proverbs about that up over here. I always forget the numbers. Proverbs 26, verse 20 and 21, for lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there's no whisperer, contention quiets down. So yeah, that's that. Any others you want to name? Complaining. Whining. That's what dads say. It's not complaining, it's whining. But yeah, complaining, speaking negative, using our tongue instead of having a tongue of thankfulness for this is what God is doing. Complaining about so-and-so should do this or these people ought to do that. By the way, all of these principles, let's not just stay bound to the church. These apply in your workplace. These apply in your family. These apply in your school. Everywhere that you're sent to, wisdom is wisdom. It's not just for life within the church. We should just be the living demonstration of wisdom to the world in everything that we do. We ought to be the gold standard for what wisdom actually looks like and how we interact. So that's why it's so important that we get this right. This James 3 thing. All right, I want to try to wrap down. Any others you were really eager to share? The low arts of factious spirit, political spirit living. Okay, good. So we turn away from those things because they are earthly, natural, demonic, and wherever those methods are used, therein lies disorder or confusion in every evil thing. We can actually unleash hell into a fellowship, into a workplace, into our families, by living and engaging in those kind of practices. So we have that capacity. We've been given authority in the earth. It's the Garden of Eden story over and over again. God put Adam and Eve in the garden, and he said, you choose a love relationship with me. There's the tree. Stay away from it. It's going to result in death and beginning with separation, but there's the tree. You have a choice to make. Adam and Eve chose hell. They chose to follow after the serpent. And said, we trust you more than we trust God, and that explains every sorrow that ever God unleashed. They unleashed hell into the earth when they gave authority to the devil by cooperating with him. So we do with our tongue when we engage in that kind of sensual wisdom, earthly wisdom. All right, real quick. I'm going to leave you with a Bible study. So get the handout if you didn't go get it before, because all these scriptures are on here. I'm just going to share and read it with you and briefly explain what the words mean. The wisdom from above. This is us. This is the natural, I'll contend that this is the natural state of being for a Christian. So long as we don't get swayed by a culture. And even within the church, there are church cultures. There are sins that are accepted within a church. And because nobody stops them, nobody engages in challenging those things, they become normal. So gossip, probably number one answer for accepted sins within a church. Talking about people for the sake of tearing people down. But there's a number of other things, too, that have become accepted practice in the church. And we got to repent of those things and put them aside and live out of the reality of who we actually are in Christ. Can you just for a moment try to imagine Jesus gossiping about somebody? I got a headache just thinking about that. Picture him pulling Peter, James, and John aside and go, man, that Matthew, you know, there he goes again. Can you just, I mean, it just, does it blow your head? Because it should blow our head that we would engage in any of that kind of stuff either. Because we are the incarnation, we're the body of Christ. The manifold wisdom of God is what we are. So we live that way. Wisdom from above is first pure. That means, the word pure means that it excites reverence. It's sacred, it's pure. So when we demonstrate, when we speak and demonstrate wisdom from above, heavenly wisdom, it excites people toward God. It makes people turn their hearts and say, I want to serve God. I want to know your God. I just got more excited about the fact that I'm alive today in God than I was before we started our conversation. That's the wisdom which from above. It's first pure, then it's peaceable, which means it brings peace with it. So wisdom from above never adds gasoline to a fire. Never does that. That's the sensual, demonic kind of wisdom that makes things worse instead of better. So our tongue can either spread strife, or our tongue could also be the thing that puts an end to it. Amen? See, that's not always just think, you know, the negative, because James 3, a lot of it's the how not to use your tongue. This is how to use our mouths. This is how to live our lives. So make it peaceable. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. But we are the sons of God, and Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be called the sons of God. Next, it's gentle, which just means it's fair, it's mild, it's equitable. Proverbs 15:1, here's a good use of the tongue. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. So when we're speaking with heavenly wisdom, it has this way of de-escalating the situation. There are people that are trained in that art, people that work with juvenile delinquents and others, you know, young people that are really messed up in their life already. They learn de-escalation techniques. It's a form of wisdom. It's a way of using your voice, even how you speak. You begin to speak in a way that just brings the presence of the Prince of Peace into a situation, could put an end to strife right on the spot. Now, there are people that are hard-headed and hard-hearted enough that they just run right over you with that. But that's our role. That's heavenly wisdom. It's reasonable. That word means easily entreated, easily compliant with things. Wisdom is not speaking things that are wise. Wisdom involves the interaction with others who also hear from God. So the root of things, I saw this on, I think it was Danny Silk's, teaching. If we listen in order to respond, we're not really listening. So, you know, when you're in a conversation, when you're in intense fellowship with somebody, and you begin to get to back and forth, and the only reason why you're paying attention to what's being said is because you're formulating how you're going to argue with what's being said. Don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. You're in the middle of that tête-à-tête, and you're arguing back and forth. You're not listening. We're not listening anymore when we get there. And every one of us is guilty of it. That's the sensual kind of wisdom operates that way. Heavenly kind of wisdom listens for the sake of understanding. The word understanding is fantastic. It means to stand under something, to push it up. So when we're at our best, when we're operating in heavenly wisdom, we listen and say, I want to understand fully what you're saying because I believe you have a portion of heavenly wisdom that I don't have. This is something for discernment in a marriage, discernment Try this at your workplace sometime. You don't have to quote that scripture. But this works. This is how businesses that get things done apply these principles. We're going to gather around the table, and each of us has a portion of understanding on this. And when we pool it together, carefully listening to one another, you got a missing piece there. Well, like a jigsaw puzzle, it just got put together because we're listening to one another. We want wisdom. Wisdom comes from the counsel, and the counsel of many, there is wisdom. Proverbs 13:10, through insolence means you're cutting people off, you're not listening to what they're saying, you're arguing, you're thinking of how to argue back. What I just described was insolence, comes nothing but strife, but wisdom is with those who receive counsel. So we have a rule among our elders in our gatherings, everybody's willing to confront one another, speak things that need to be challenged or said, and everybody also needs to be confrontable. There's nobody who's just there as the fount of all wisdom. I just made eye contact with Craig. Craig is like the, this is an old commercial now, talk about 80s commercials. E.F. Hutton, you remember those commercials? It's a restaurant, and E.F. Hutton's sitting around a table, and when he begins to talk, the whole restaurant goes silent because he's about to say something wise. Craig Sheesley's like that among the elders. Craig speaks something that has this, wow, he just got right to the heart of what we're talking about. But Craig also makes a great elder because he listens carefully. Not for the sake of arguing back. He listens carefully to what people say. And therefore he has a fuller picture of wisdom in that. So it's full of mercy and good fruits, which means it shows compassion. It never judges. And it offers practical help. Mercy means practical help to somebody who needs something. That's part of what that word means. The wisdom is from above is unwavering, which means it's without partiality. It's not angling for something. The wisdom from above has no hook in its counsel. It has no other agenda, no secret motive behind it. It's just plain old speaking the truth. Wisdom which is from above is not trying to manipulate somebody to see things your way. Some of us are better at that than others. You know how to engage in a conversation in such a way that before that person realizes that they agree with you. There are people that are masters at this. I've fallen for them, and I tend to think of myself as pretty careful being from New York and all, but there are people that are just really gifted at sharing things in such a way that it catches you in. These people make great salesmen, usually really good used car salesman types. We don't have any used car salesmen in the church, I'm not right. Actually, one of my close friends is a good used car salesman, but they know how to convince you of things. So the wisdom which is from above is not like that. It has no hidden agenda. It has no secret motive behind it. It's just plain old to share things without ambiguity and without uncertainty. It's also without hypocrisy. So it's undisguised. It's sincere. It means what it says and nothing more. You know how we can speak things and there's a lot more to what we're saying than what we actually say? You know what I'm talking about? We say things in such a way that there's a hidden message in it, and then sometimes we get frustrated that the other person, they don't get it. Why don't they get it? Well, because you didn't say it. So we just say things. The heavenly wisdom speaks plainly, straightforward. You don't have to figure it out. I'll just tell you what I'm thinking right now. And I'm not telling you for the sake of winning you over to my side. I'm just sharing my heart with you. That's heavenly wisdom. It just speaks the truth plainly and without any other kind of agenda behind it. So the seed, Proverbs 26:18. This is one of the ways that we do this. I just love this proverb. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death. I just love how passionate or how dramatic the scriptures are sometimes. So is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, oh, I was just messing around. You ever do that? You say something in a funny way because then the person doesn't know that you're making fun of them, but actually they do. Those are some of the biggest hurts of all. My friend from back in Boston, his wife was pregnant, and we went to a wedding, and she was great with child, like she was in month 9. And she was a tall, big-boned woman anyway, and she wore a purple dress to the wedding. And he's a fun-loving guy who's just messing around. He goes, yeah, and I brought Barney with me today. He didn't see his wife again for about another 3 days. After 3 days, he could just about see her halfway out of one eye, which was starting to open back up again. No, just kidding. So he was messing around, but But there was a barb in that when he was messing around. He was a little bit disappointed that his wife was now on the hefty side. Never mind the fact she was carrying his child. And he repented, but I'll tell you what. Now, she didn't keep him in the doghouse, but we all kept him in the doghouse after that. We're like, dude. Anyway, so we don't say things like that. We don't hide our true message behind a joke. We just say it straight. Because everybody gets it. We think, well, we're hiding because I'm just messing around. But they get it. And those are the hurts that make middle school and high school such painful memories for most of us. The nicknames that we get, oh, we're just messing around. But it's actually based on something of reality. And because you made a joke about it, it hurts even more. So, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death. That's not heavenly wisdom. Our wisdom is just to speak plainly. So, in closing, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You and I, sons and daughters of God, we are blessed. We are the blessed peacemakers, for we'll be known as the sons of God. How will we be known as the sons of God? Because we bring peace where we go.
We heard a lot about the tongue lately, and I really believe God's really want to make something clear. It's not we're just called as a good Christian person to have, you know, to sound like a good Christian person. We are responsible to have born-again speech. It's a responsibility. And for those of you, I remember, like myself in college, I always liked to debate and things like that, and God had to do some adjustments. And I want to encourage you with the question that God questioned me. Do you want to win a soul, or do you want to win an argument? Because that will totally determine. You know, in the beginning with Adam, like Steve was sharing a little bit, Adam was right when God came to seek him and said, you know, Adam, where are you? You're hiding. He was right in saying, you know, he blamed Eve. But he was wrong because his responsibility was to present his bride spotless before the Lord. And so when Jesus is praying in the garden, and he's praying about his disciples, and not only disciples, but for those whom God has given him, he's not saying, oh, look at that, Peter, look at that. He began to speak of a bride that is spotless and hoping that God would keep them and that their faith won't fail them. What I'm saying here is that not only about our spouses, but even about the house of God. It really grieves me, or I'm sure anybody here, I'm not the kind of person, I know others who aren't quick to say, oh, you know what's wrong with the church today? That's the bride of Christ. You're talking about his bride. There's one thing of talking because you're greatly concerned. And like Brother Steve said, and ending in prayer, really earnestly praying. But it's a whole other thing where you just got to have to complain. And I really believe, and I want to encourage each and every person, if there's any one of us that in one way or another, even in this house, have maybe had a divisive kind of a spirit and we know our heart, I want to encourage you to go to that person and repent to them. Because, and same thing, even, I've been there, before my parents split up, I remember as a little boy, they would argue their way to church, and then once we come in, everything is hunky-dory. If you're arguing, you and your spouse, don't even step foot into this house until you repent to each other. Because that same sort of spirit can begin to linger, and God will heal you in that very area. And if you need healing, and you need some things, I'm not saying everything has to be settled, I'm just saying is that, say, you know what? Let's let God, and then even come into the house of God. I just want to encourage that of having that kind of a right spirit, right attitude, and the responsibility that we're all called to really host the presence of God in the best way we can, even with our pain, even with, we're not perfect. We can come in and cast our burdens. I'm not saying we're not, but I'm just saying is that, look at it as just not, well, okay, I'm just a good Christian person. I'm going to have to fake it till I make it. But it's a responsibility, Lord, touch my speech, touch my heart.
Amen. All right, so to help with that, again, on your way out, grab one of the outlines from today's message. It's a full Bible study in itself. Meditate on these things through the week. And can we close by just, I don't know how to do this. How do you lay hand on your tongue? Just put it on your lips. That would be nasty. Just let's lay hand on our mouths. Lord, we ask you to sanctify our tongues. Sanctify our mouth that the words which flow out of our mouths would reflect heaven's wisdom. Would reflect the wisdom which is peaceable, which is pure, which is full of good fruits, which is without hypocrisy. Cleanse our mouths that we would only speak those things. Lord, we ask you for help. We confess, just like you said in your word, that whoever can tame the tongue is a perfect man. Well, here we are once again confessing we're all imperfect. So we ask you, Lord, to touch a coal to our lips and make our mouth holy. God, I pray for grace, and I pray for wisdom. And I do pray, Lord, that you'd lay on the hearts of those, even as the word just came. If there are those who have been set ablaze by our tongue, give us a Holy Ghost fire extinguisher to go and put it out. Give us courage to grab that Holy Ghost fire extinguisher and put that fire out before it spreads. We would not be those whose mouths spread fires of discord and demonic wisdom, but we would be those who set fires of holiness with our mouth, fires of love, fires that go and show the world there is a God who is real in his people, who are the people of wisdom. So change us to be like you, Jesus. We thank you for your word and help us to live it out now. Amen. Amen. Well, if you'd like prayer for